Today's reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 12. It's verses 1 through 25. Today I'll be reading verses 12 through 15. And it's at this time I'd like you to open your hearts and minds to receive God's word. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you have asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers." This is God's word.
I know that some of you really enjoy doing some extracurricular reading during these sermon series, and I love it when I find out that somebody's been, you know, brushing up on the books of the kings or the Hittite kingdoms and the sea peoples or the Iron Age Hellenic period or the proto-geometric style of architecture that was prevalent during this time. Okay, nobody's ever brought up the proto-geometric style. But if you've done any reading at all about 1 Samuel chapter 12, you will have discovered that most historians and commentators consider this chapter to be Samuel's farewell. It's his swan song. It's his last major address to the people. This isn't because he dies during the chapter and we never hear from him again. We're going to continue to hear from Samuel, but because the time of the judges has come to an end with the monarchy, and Samuel is handing over leadership of the people to their new king. And so much is written about these farewell addresses and the addresses that we see and read of the other great leaders in biblical history because they hold similarities. This is often a time when there is a summary of a person's life and ministry, a validation of their ministry or their role, their rule, as it were. A memorable challenge often takes place in these farewell addresses that is issued to the people. And many times then, on the part of the people, there is a response. A response of remorse at the loss of this leader or the succession of the leadership. Do you remember this one? "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, in verses 1 to 5 of our text for today, in chapter 12, Samuel gives his farewell address. Let me read it for you. "Samuel said to all Israel, 'I've listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right.' 'You have not cheated or oppressed us,' they replied. 'You have not taken anything from anyone's hand.' Samuel said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' 'He is witness,' they said." So in this section here, in the first five verses, Samuel emphasizes his faithfulness to God. He emphasizes his faithfulness to God and his faithfulness to God's people. He asks the people to validate his ministry among them, and they do. It is good and important, you know, to notice. It's good and important to notice, to acknowledge, and to seek to emulate the faithfulness of godly men and women. We too often only notice and acknowledge and really want to follow the example of worldly leaders, don't we? We look at people who are successful in the world's eyes, athletes, people successful in business, celebrities. But the question, as we make our way through the beginning of this chapter, is that all that this is in here for? So that we can validate, or so that the people can validate Samuel and who he is and what a great guy he's been and how faithful he's been his whole life and his whole ministry? Is Samuel merely trying to shore up his legacy here? Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge this morning that we all tend to idolize people in our culture who are only successful in the eyes of sinful humanity, but not necessarily successful in your eyes. We want to play ball like our favorite Hawkeyes or Cyclones. We want to win the Super Bowl. We want to win an Oscar, an Academy Award. We want to do those kinds of things. Even those of us who profess to follow Christ look to cultural icons rather than spiritual leaders as our mentors. Forgive us, Father. But as we enter into this text today, may we understand more of you and what you want from our lives this morning. May we strive to imitate great spiritual leaders of our faith, not only those that we see in the scripture, but those that are around us here at Westkirk and in our community. And beyond that, serve as a model and a mentor to others ourselves. You did not call us to be famous in the eyes of the world, Lord. You called us to be something greater, to be faithful in the kingdom. And so use us, Lord, and guide us for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Samuel has been faithful. As we come to verse 6, he speaks of God as a witness. I'm going to read this section for us now, too. But this, of course, is the same God, as we're going to see in our text, the same God, the same Lord, who sent Moses and Aaron to bring the people out of Egypt. He says all these things that I'm about to read to summarize for us all of the miraculous events that God has performed, not only to validate himself as their God, but to remind the people of God's faithfulness, of his protection, of his provision. Listen, beginning now, picking it up at verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with the evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts before performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal," and that would be Gideon for those of you who are not familiar with who that is, "Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. And he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you lived securely." Samuel goes through a brief summary of the history of Israel. He takes them back to the Exodus, to the entrance into the land of promise, lists several of the judges during the time of the judges, all the way up to their current victory, the one that we learned about last week in chapter 11 over the Ammonites. And he confirms what we suspected last week in chapter 11, that it was that threat, the threat of Nahash, the Ammonite, that had prompted the people to call once again for a king. And we're reminded that like Israel, whenever we face difficulties in life and turn to ourselves, to our own strength, our own ingenuity, our own plans and schemes to get us out of our trouble, rather than looking to God first, we are heading for more trouble. God's way is always right. It's always true. And to decide for ourselves that we are the exception to what is best in His eyes or His rules for us is more than just disobedience. It's evidence that we do not really believe. Today's text does not cover the ABCs of our faith. You're probably wondering why I picked that title. It's a strange title. So I called this the EFGs because here in verses 1 to 15 that I've read and Rick already read for us, as Samuel takes us through this historical journey, the E is for experience. God's people forget God. When times are difficult and our backs are against the wall, we forget Him. We forget His word. We look elsewhere for help. We look elsewhere for advice. And many times, more times than we would care to admit, we go in those directions. Like I said, sometimes we know full well that we're disobeying God, but we think we're the exception to the rule. Sometimes it works out, so it seems. But ultimately, even if nothing really bad seems to happen when we do our own thing, we erode away our testimony of faith. We lose our distinctiveness as God's people, our identity as the people of God, as Christians. And we show our true colors. E is for experience, because God's people forget God. But thankfully, God never forgets His people. Here in verses 6 to 12, as Samuel is recounting the people's history, the people are reminded of God's faithfulness. But did you hear it in verse 12? After all of that faithfulness, Samuel then says, "But when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." Do you remember what we said when the people, at least here in 1 Samuel, first demanded a king? That was back in chapter 8. We said that God sometimes gives us what we ask for, even if it is not His best for us. And so we were kind of pummeled with that notion that, you know, just because our prayers are answered the way we want, doesn't mean God is giving us what is best. Sometimes the answers to our prayers that we receive don't end up providing for us what ultimately we're looking for. And so as Samuel continues and moves from God's faithfulness to the people's unfaithfulness, as readers look back, we look back on this, and we come to realize that the anointing of a king is not so much giving the people what they want, rather than what they need. It's more than that. It's God's hand of justice. Let me put it this way. God is punishing Israel for their faithlessness by giving them what they want, a human king. And the terms of the punishment are outlined by the prophet in that section that Rick read. He says, "And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord," you hear these if and clauses now? "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well." Now, that's a big if. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." E is for experience. God's people forget God, but God never forgets his people. F is for fear. When God's people see their sin as God sees it, then there is repentance. Now listen, I know that it is a little bit unpleasant for us to think about or to consider the fact that motivation by fear is a good thing. We know that it can work, but is it right to motivate somebody by fear? Is it right for God to motivate his people to do things by fear? Is it ultimately productive? Does it produce the right results in the long run? But understand this, God is not losing his temper here. Do you sense that he's losing his temper? I don't. And put away this notion that, well, this is just the Old Testament God. In the Old Testament, God is like that, but in the New Testament, God does not use these harsh tactics. Here's what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And then he gives us verse 6. "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." That is our New Testament God. Folks, if there is a reason to be fearful, then we ought to respond in fear. The issue here is whether or not there is a true basis for this fear. Are we right to be fearful? Can it be substantiated? And friends, when we choose to go ahead and sin in disobedience, we're not simply disobeying. We're demonstrating that we do not really think there are any true consequences for our action. We do not believe the words of God. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. God does not put fear into us for the fun of seeing us afraid. He does not do it solely to point out our sin and his displeasure with us or with our sin. He does it so that we may be restored. That is what we mean and what the biblical writers mean when we refer to a good and healthy fear of the Lord. And it ought to bring us then to the G in the EFGs of our faith here in chapter 12, and I'm sure some of you know what that G means. E is for experience. God's people forget God, but God never forgets his people. F is for fear. When God's people see their sin as God sees it, then there will be repentance. And G is for grace. Because of who he is, God will do what he wills to do. And that really is God's grace, because he has made a covenant promise with his people. What does our compassionate, merciful, and faithful God do with his people, with us? when we recognize our own sin for what it is, for how he sees it, and come to him in repentance, what does he do? He restores us. And he works in us to continue the work that he had planned for our lives. Listen again to the last several verses of chapter 12. Let me pick it up in verse 16. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest now? So Samuel reminds them of what season of the year it is. It's not the rainy season, put it that way. I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. I suppose you all know that I've not been given the gift of performing miracles. At least not yet. Samuel has. Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. And the people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." Now, if nothing else other than the repentance we see here on the part of the people, we ought to notice the fact that they recognize they need a mediator. They need somebody to come between their sinful selves and God. Then we pick it up in verse 20. "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "This is the grace of God. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." I love that. It's not useless idols like the translators of the NIV have it here, although they're attempting to render the word effectively. The word means emptiness. We might say vanity, vain things, things that have no substance. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. See, it's not because we're so wonderful that the Lord will not forsake us. It's for his name's sake, and that he is a God who keeps his promises. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And then the prophet Samuel consoles the people with a promise. Do you see that there? To continue to pray for them. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Brothers and sisters, this is the grace of God proclaimed for you today. But that grace does not come to the repentant people Israel or to us this morning through Samuel. It comes to us through the greater Samuel, who God, through a corrupt human kingship, points forward to in the future: perfect judge, perfect priest, perfect prophet, and perfect king, Jesus Christ. Because as a prophet, Jesus calls to us and says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And as the writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 7 of that letter, Jesus the priest promises to intercede for us for us, a sinful people, his sinful people. And who as king Jesus is and will continue to reign over and with us for now and forever. Do not think of God's grace as something that we received at our conversion only, but as something that we need and we receive throughout our lives, as like Israel, we demonstrate our faithfulness in disobedience, in disbelief. God, by his grace, who has made a covenant promise with you, having put your faith and trust in him through Jesus Christ alone, will never leave you nor forsake you. So the day to remember and put aside the sins of your past is today, where we can go forward from this place in the knowledge of the grace of God, recognizing his faithfulness to us and his desire to continue to pick us up and use us for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, this is a good word for us today. We thank you for it, and we need it. Every week, especially when we're in the Old Testament and reading these stories of your people, Israel, and hearing the words of great leaders in Old Testament history, Lord, we are tempted to look at these stories and just think how interesting and fun and great they are for them back then, but never really connect the dots to how these things are true for us today. For just as Israel was your chosen people, so the true church, those of us whose hearts really have been changed by you through the Holy Spirit and given the faith to believe in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Those of us who have admitted our sinfulness, our need for a Savior, and turned away in repentance from that sin and toward him in faith. Lord, this is our story as well. So, Lord, thank you for this gift this morning. Thank you for this reminder of who you are. You are a faithful God, a forgiving God, a God of grace. While you are displeased with our sin, you never leave us nor forsake us, and you still long to use us to advance your kingdom and to give yourself glory. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the privilege it is to be your people. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. So let us be refreshed this morning with the grace of God. Let us not forget to turn to him and give over to him our sins and our sinfulness, asking for forgiveness, asking for his renewal, the work of grace through the Holy Spirit in our lives to continue to change us, to transform our hearts, to make us into the people he longs for us to be, so that we can be the testimony of Christ, the hands and feet of Christ in our world, not just here, not just in America, not just in Honduras, but everywhere for his glory. Amen.